We've been looking at what the meaning of the word salvation is. This is leading up to the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation in October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany, all written in Latin. He was wanting to start an academic debate about the value of indulgences. He was unaware that it was in fact the Pope who had approved the selling of indulgences in order to pay for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. They'd taken out a loan from some bankers, and they had to repay the bankers. How were they going to do that? Well, the Pope declared an indulgence. You could have so many seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades off your time in purgatory. That's the place where Roman Catholics are taught that they go when they die to be purged from their sins, because they are not good enough to go straight to heaven. And so you can have time off, not for good behavior, but time off for paying over the right sum of money. And Joseph Tetzel, a monk, had been going round not that far from Wittenberg, and had been preaching this with a jingle which sounds much better probably in English than it did in German. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so people were pouring money into his coffers in order to get time off from purgatory for themselves or from their deceased relatives. The thought that their poor relatives were suffering in the purging fires of purgatory was a cause of great grief to people, and so they willingly coughed up the money. And Luther thought, this isn't right. This has no basis in the scriptures. The Pope surely could not have approved such a thing. And so he drew up his theses. Theses, thoughts, ideas, wrote them down in order to have a debate about whether these things were legitimate or not. And he was amazed when what actually happened was that people translated it into German, French, English, and many other of the continental languages, and suddenly people were saying, Roman Catholicism doesn't believe the Bible. Why do we have anything to do with Roman Catholicism? And so the Reformation began. Wasn't quite what Luther had intended, but he lit a spark which turned into a blaze. We live in a day when people are deriding the Reformation and saying that the Reformation was a mistake, that it should never have happened. It was wrong. I look at the Reformation and I think the Reformation never went far enough. The Reformation was incomplete. There's lots of things about the Reformation that we should be appalled about, because it perpetuated certain Roman Catholic errors which in the minds of some persist to this day. One of which is that the state should be virtually controlled by the church, and that the state should do what the church says. This is one of the reasons why we have bishops in the House of Lords, and one of the reasons why we have a state church, the Church of England. And in theory, at least, everybody in the country is a member of the Church of England, and everybody therefore has a right to attend the meetings of the parochial church council. Imagine what would happen if everybody took up that right, and the state the Church of England would be in would be far worse than it actually is. But these are peripheral to the primary issue, which was a question concerning salvation. How do people get right with God? Well, first we had to ask the question, well, who is God? Who is the God we have to get right with? Then we considered, well, who is man? What is man? And then we have begun to consider why it is necessary for man to get right with God. And we have spent a number of weeks looking at the subject of sin. And looking at the subject of sin can be very depressing. Miserable. I was accosted by an elderly gentleman after one Sunday morning meeting when we were in London, and he said, "Why are you always preaching about sin? It's all you ever talk about." Well, it wasn't true. But it was interesting that this particular gentleman, who was unconverted and did not like the gospel at all, that seems to be all he heard. And he responded very negatively, being reminded that he was a sinner. And quite probably he had been deceived by sin, what we looked at last week, into thinking that he was good enough. So in looking at sin and in thinking, "Oh, this makes me feel really miserable," well, in fact, that is the purpose of thinking about the subject of sin. It is to make us miserable in one sense. It is to make us realize that we are unworthy. We're all being told today, "No, no, you are worth it." The L'Oreal adverts tell you, "You are worth it," when they advertise their shampoo that costs £2.50. Price might have gone up. But when I last looked, a bottle of L'Oreal shampoo, £2.50. You're worth it. So read into that carefully and you realise that they think that's all you're worth. But saying you're worth it tends to inflate people's chests. "I'm worth it." And they start going around making demands of other people. "You must respect me." "Why should I respect you?" "Because I'm worth it." And they complain if you disrespect them, and a lot of fights and indeed some murders begin because someone thinks they have been disrespected. Doubtless because they haven't bowed down and grovelled to them as they pass them on the street and said, "Oh, how wonderful you are." Completely different view of respect that it used to be. Respect used to be something you earned by your behaviour, by what you did, usually in being helpful to other people in some way. But respect these days is something that people demand, not because they've done something, but because they're worth it. They're not, because they're sinners. And you tell them they're sinners, and they tell you that you are disrespecting them. But you're not disrespecting someone if you tell them the truth. And not enough people hear the truth, and not enough people listen to the truth. The word salvation has to do with being saved. Saved from what? And you've perhaps seen things on Facebook, people wearing t-shirts, and they would say things like, "Jesus saves, but Harry Kane puts in the rebounds. Ho, ho, ho." Because a goalkeeper in a game of football, he dives and he just tips the ball round the post and he saves his team from conceding a goal. Ho, ho, ho. How amusing. Well, that's not what's being spoken of. Now, there is a sense in which saving, salvation, can be used in that sense. Someone can be saved from a burning building. And we've heard, sadly, about a lot about burning buildings in recent months. People can be saved from drowning. There's the person who, suddenly, for whatever reason, they get cramp. Suddenly their lilo develops a leak and there they are 100 yards off the shore and they can't swim and they fall into the sea and help, help, and someone dives in and swims out to save them. I saw the start of a silly program last night where a group of people on Malta at a big hotel, there was a swimming pool and they tied someone up and they threw him in. And the person was going, and they did nothing, they just watched him, until eventually the hero of the program dived in and rescued him. And he said, "Why did you all stand there waiting?" They said, "We had a bet as to how long it would be before you dived in to save him." very silly. But he dived in to save this person from drowning. You've heard, perhaps in the news, about a jogger who was so infuriated that this woman was standing in his way that he shoved her as he went past into the path of an oncoming bus. And thankfully the bus swerved and missed her. And they've arrested someone for doing this, but it turns out it wasn't him because he was in fact in America at the time. They got the wrong person, and they're still looking for the person who was guilty of this. But the lady was saved from being hit by the oncoming bus. Other people, they speak about being saved in a different way. Some people, they go grovelling to the bank and saying, please, will you lend me some money so I can pay off this terrible debt that I've got, and I'll repay the loan over 10 years. And the bank manager is, oh, I'm not sure about this, but eventually says, okay. Oh, wonderful. The man says, you have saved me from financial ruin. Some people, often it's young ladies, who fall for someone, and the person is extremely unsuitable. It might be that he's already had a string of failed marriages, and parents do their best to stop the marriage happening, and eventually they are successful, and the young lady is said to have been saved from a bad marriage. Now, if you listen to enough gospel preaching, you will hear a lot of this kind of salvation. I remember going to hear a very famous evangelist speaking, and it was a lunchtime meeting in a big London church, and he stood there and he said, and I summarize his message, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Is your marriage falling apart? Are you a drunkard? I see, he probably used the word alcoholic. Are you this? Are you that? Are you the? Come to Jesus, and Jesus will save you from all these things. This has morphed these days into, do you have a cold? Do you have perhaps chicken pox? Do you have some other disease? Come to Jesus, he'll heal you. And a week or two passes by, and lo and behold, your illness is gone. See what Jesus has done for you. No. If they'd have said, come to Jesus and he'll heal you of your amputated leg, and you'd grown a new leg, then yes, perhaps a miracle has happened. But so often these people talk about miraculous healing, and they don't mean miraculous healing at all. I was speaking to someone many years ago, and she said someone had asked her to pray for this person because they had bruised their arm. Please pray that God will heal the bruise on my arm. Well, in God's normal providence, he will heal that bruise. That's not miraculous healing. So many claims of miraculous healing are anything but. But people speak in these terms about being saved from all these different things, but they never actually get round to talking about the salvation that the Bible talks about. The Bible doesn't talk about being saved from bad marriages, about being saved from drunkenness. It doesn't talk about being saved from many of these things. In order to gain a hearing, in order to get a response, so many modern evangelists, not all, but many, probably the majority, will turn to these methods and call upon people to be saved from things that, yes, they indeed perhaps do need saving from these things, but it's not the salvation that the Bible speaks about. And so it gives people a false hope. It says, you're now a Christian, when they're not, because they haven't come to God for the salvation that God is offering. What is the salvation that God is offering? Well, right at the beginning, we saw this in Genesis chapter 3. Communion with God was cut off as a consequence of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, They hid from God. Fellowship with God was broken. As a consequence of sin, work became labour. We need to work, but we don't want to work, because it's hard. Now, some people think, well, what's hard about sitting in front of a computer all day and just pressing a few keys and clicking a few mouse buttons? But it's still toil. Might be more mental than physical, but there are people who toil in the fields. And now no longer do you just plant something and it springs up and there's a wonderful harvest. Now you have to think about thorns and thistles growing up. It's become hard work. People suffer from guilt. Sometimes the guilt is a false guilt, but very often it's a genuine guilt. A guilt caused by an awareness of sin. And we've been looking at sin, and perhaps some of you have been feeling guilty because we've been looking at sin and how sin works in the heart. We see this, for example, in a familiar passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when Peter says, "You have crucified the Messiah. You who are here listening to me, you Jews have crucified the Messiah, the promised Messiah that God has sent you." And the crowd realize this is true. They are guilty. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" We realize that we are full of guilt in committing this heinous act of crucifying the Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean, as an aside, that Christians never get depressed, because that is not the case, but for different reasons. Christians can be depressed, perhaps because they've sinned and it's unrepented of. Perhaps it's because they sin and they think, "Why have I sinned again?" You can read of Paul's own experience in Romans chapter 7, the latter half of chapter 7, where he says, "I want to do one thing, but in fact I do another. And I don't do what I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And Christians can get downhearted as they consider their own state of still being sinners. Some people, in hearing the gospel and in hearing about sin, become increasingly insensitive to sin. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 about those who have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. They can increasingly sin and have no qualms about it at all. And if you watch enough television programs and films, you observe the hitman, the professional killer. And he's got no qualms about killing people as long as you give him enough money. He has no qualms about it, he has no conscience about it, even though it's a wicked thing to do, because his conscience has become seared. No longer does his conscience tell him what you've done is wrong. And it's not just with regard to murder, but just about every sin imaginable is something that people can do with apparently clear consciences, because they have deadened their consciences so much they no longer hear the voice of conscience. But perhaps the most, well, not perhaps, it is the most important thing that we need to be saved from is sin. And we need to be saved from sin because of sin's consequences. And that famous verse at the end of Romans chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." Now, those of you who work at the end of the week or at the end of the month, you expect to get paid. And when you get paid, you don't go along to your employer and say, "Oh, thank you so much for paying me. You are so kind." I'm not aware of anybody that would do that. What they would say is, "I have earned this. This is what I am due. This is what I am owed for the work I have done for you, for the company, for you personally, whatever. You owe me this money, by the sweat of my brow or brain, I have done this and I've done this for you, and my wages are what I expect. And then you look at it and you realise, yes, but I'm not getting as much as I actually earned, because the tax man has taken a double dollop. He's taken away national insurance, he's taken away income tax. Possibly, if you're regularly employed, you get pension contribution as well, which in your old age is just as well. And you think, I thought I was going to get this much, but now I've got less than that because of various deductions. But you get what you were owed. You might complain, I'm worth more than that. You perhaps have heard in the news about a certain young man by the name of Danny Rose. He's been injured. He's a footballer. He's been injured for several months. He's not due to play again for several more weeks. And he was saying he's not paid what he's worth. Well, what is he worth? During his period of injury, which goes back to March or April, he has been paid every week. And he has had to survive on a mere 1.3 million. That's before tax, of course. And he's probably had to pay in tax and national insurance, about half of that. So he's had to live on over £600,000 in those months. But I'm worth more, he says. And I'm sure most of us think, oh, I'm worth more. But we get the wages we expect. We do the work and we get what we expect in terms of wages. What people don't appreciate so often is that when they sin, sin pays wages. Sin's wages are death. When God spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, he says, you can eat, this is before Eve was created, you can eat from any tree in the garden except one. And when you eat of that fruit, you will die. Adam communicated this to Eve. And when the serpent came along, he said, you will not die. And so she ate and gave it to Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He ate and they died spiritually. And 900 years later, Adam died physically. Physical death was delayed by a gracious God. But dead he was. He was dead inside. Paul talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. Death is the wages paid by sin. People also will quote to you from Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul speaks about God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And people will quote this and they'll say, look, this person's done this, therefore this is going to happen to them. It's not what the verse says. He's talking about eternity. If you sow in this life to the flesh, you will reap death at the judgment. Verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's talking about the future. How often do you see wicked men immediately or in a very short space of time suffering some catastrophe? Anybody who is aware of the ways of the world knows that very often wicked men are wicked and get away with it and lead happy lives and die happy deaths if a death is happy. And there are believers, godly people, who suffer greatly throughout their lives and die tragically. It is a fallacy to equate the godliness or ungodliness of a person's life to their success or failure in life. But what you can equate it to is what happens to them at the judgment. So the wages of sin is death. But everybody dies. Is that all there is to it? Is death the end? At death, are we annihilated? Do we cease to exist? This is the teaching of some. Some are horrified by what the Bible actually teaches. And to avoid it, they say, no, death is the end, and that's it. To which I reply and say, so there is no motivation at all for godly living. If death is the end, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us do whatever takes our fancy, because whatever we do, God is not going to punish us at the judgment, because there will be no judgment, because that is the end. We will be annihilated. But this is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that there is a place of punishment. A place of punishment to be avoided, and a place of bliss and blessing to be attained. The consequence of sin is to go to a place that the Bible calls Gehenna. Strictly speaking, this applies to the valley of the son of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, which was the rubbish tip where all the rubbish and all the dead animals and such like were thrown, and it was sprinkled with sulfur, which burnt continually in order to consume it. But Jesus uses this as a picture of the punishment that the wicked will receive. So he speaks in Matthew 18, verse 8, of eternal fire. Gehenna, the eternal fire. Not merely the fire that will be extinguished in that rubbish tip, but the image that comes from that is of eternal fire, where people will be punished. Where there is constant consumption. Where their worm does not die. The worms in the rubbish tip died. But in hell, and these are pictures, where their worm does not die. It is a place of darkness, of outer darkness, he speaks about in Matthew 22 and verse 13. Outer darkness, being put out of fellowship with all others. People say, oh, I'd rather go to hell, that's where all my friends will be. Yes, but you won't see them because you'll be in outer darkness. It's a place of misery and woe. We read from Luke chapter 16, and we read about the rich man. And the rich man was not in Gehenna, the rich man was in Hades. Hades was the place where people went at death before the resurrection of Christ. And it's where they will stay until the judgment. And at the judgment, they will be raised from the dead and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged for their lives. But in the meantime, they wait in Hades. And in Hades, this rich man is in torment. Verse 23 of Luke 16, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he asked that Lazarus could come and give him some water to cool his tongue because of the agony he was in. It speaks also in Revelation 14 about torment. People are suffering for their sins. Now people think this is just a matter of the soul. But the resurrection brings back the body, and the body and the soul are reunited. And it's as body and soul people will be cast into hell, which is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. We'll read from verse 26 to get the context. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. It's a verse you can quote at JWs when they come and they tell you that at death you're annihilated. But you can kill the body, but not the soul. They teach that the soul is the body and the body is the soul. So you kill the body and the soul ceases to exist because it's the same thing. And so if the soul ceases to exist, how come there's this body lying on the floor? You've just told me that the body is annihilated, but there it is. So what is it? And why do you have funerals? Why do you bury people? There is at least one JW buried in our burial ground. And they were told in no uncertain terms, you are not allowed, because it's a Trinitarian burial ground, you are not allowed to use any JW terminology at the burial. Doubtless upset them greatly, but they got to follow the rules. We have rules for a reason. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And don't be put off by the word destroy. People think that means to annihilate, and it doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to cause to no longer be used for its intended purpose. The intended purpose of body and soul was to serve God, to live for God, and to praise God. And no longer will they be able to do that. Body and soul will suffer. Now people say, well, that's not fair, because I'm not as great a sinner as my neighbour. I'm not as great a sinner as the Nazis. I'm not as great a sinner as whoever your favourite person is to condemn. Often it's politicians these days. I'm not as great a sinner as Kim Jong-un. I'm not as great a sinner as Donald Trump. Or Hillary Clinton, or whoever you don't particularly like. I'm not as bad as they are. Well, that's why Jesus spoke about there being degrees of punishment. Jesus speaks in Luke 12, towards the end of the chapter. He speaks about those who had heard what their masters had said and didn't do it. They will be punished. And though there are those who didn't do what their master said, but they hadn't heard that, they will be punished too, but less severely. Both will be punished, but one greater than the other. This punishment in Gehenna, usually translated hell, this punishment is divine retribution. God is paying people back for their sins. It's important to remember that when David in Psalm 51, in confessing his sin of adultery with Uzziah's wife and of murdering Uzziah, David says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Not sinned against Bathsheba, not sinned against the nation, sinned against Uriah, not Uzziah. That's right, isn't it? She's looking at me quizzically. David realizes that ultimately all sin is against God. And so God will punish people for their sins. God will repay. It's interesting that people like to read a lot of Romans 12, but they don't like reading it right to the end. Repay, this is verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone is unpleasant to you, you do not retaliate. You are kind to them. You are good to them. Because God says it's for him to carry out the punishment. It's for him to take out vengeance. It's wrong for us to take vengeance against our enemies. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul says. Because God is going to deal with things. Perhaps not immediately. Usually not immediately. But he will at the judgment. Divine retribution. God punishing sinners. And it's important to note, you often hear about people saying, God rules in heaven, and the devil rules in hell. I think they probably get this from John Milton's poem Paradise Lost, where there is a line that says, in the mouth of the devil, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Well, Milton is not infallible, and Milton got it wrong. Psalm 139, you cannot escape from the presence of God. God is everywhere, including in hell. And the hell of hell is that God is there and God is punishing sinners for their sin. And what is perhaps most awful about this comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about the sheep and the goats. And in Matthew chapter 25, right at the end of the chapter, he says, having made this division between the sheep and the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there is this awful thought that those sinners who go to the judgment unforgiven will spend eternity in hell. Oh no, people say, it doesn't mean that at all. It means the punishment has eternal effects. So if you take a piece of paper and set fire to it, and it's burned up and it's gone, it's disappeared, it's vanished, it's been destroyed for all eternity. That's not what it says. Eternal is an adjective. The adjective qualifies the noun. The punishment is how long? The punishment is eternal. And if that does not send a shiver down your spines, then you are little more than clods of earth. Lumps of dead wood. To think that there may be people here this morning, or who listen to this on the internet, who one day, come the judgment, will find themselves cast into the eternal fire and suffer the consequences of their sin for all eternity. Conscious, endless punishment. When we speak about salvation, ultimately this is what we are talking about. Salvation from eternal punishment. Salvation from hell that God prepared for the devil and his angels and for all other unbelievers. This is what salvation is about. When we talk about being saved, this is what we should mean. If God were not a gracious God, there would be no hope for any of us, and every one of us would end up in hell, suffering forever for our sins. Justly, fairly, righteously, we could have no complaints that God is being unfair. But thank God, God is also a God of love, a God of grace and of mercy and of loving kindness. And he has made a provision for the salvation of sinners, a provision that is open for all. And the simple requirement is to repent. That means to change your mind about yourself with regard to God, to change your mind and recognize that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself, and that you cry out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone. And Jesus says, whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. problem that some people have who say, but I've come and nothing's happened. Oh, well, that means you haven't come. Too often people want to come to Christ, but they want to cling on to some sin or other. And it is that sin that will drag them down to hell. I remember hearing of one man, and the big thing for him was gambling. And he spoke to a friend, and he said, I can see I'm a sinner, I want to come to Christ, but will I be allowed to carry on gambling? Now, this is not to say that gambling is right or wrong, not dealing with that at the moment. But the issue was, he thought it was wrong, and he wanted to carry on doing it. And so, therefore, for him, it was sin. And he wanted to cling to this. And he still carried on clinging to it and would bump into my friend in the street. And as soon as he saw him, he'd say, not even 50p bets. Because he was refusing to surrender to Christ. If you ever meet anybody who says, oh, I came to Christ and nothing happened and so I gave up, you can tell them you never did come to Christ. Because coming to Christ means surrendering everything. And you doubtless wanted to surrender Christ on your terms and not on his. We must come and surrender all in order to gain all. God is gracious and merciful and kind and will receive any sinner who repents and believes. But we must come on God's terms. And in the weeks ahead, we will look at how and why God determined this way of salvation, how he planned it before the world began, and how he put it into effect as time passed, up to the present hour, when the salvation he planned and has executed is still available to all who will hear his voice and who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.